continuing a series of messages that have extended throughout the Lenten season on the Lord's Prayer, bringing us this morning to the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So in connection with that, our scripture lesson for this morning is from Luke chapter 4. This is, of course, not the traditional Palm Sunday story, and perhaps not the text of Scripture that many of us came to church this morning expecting to hear. But in response to that, I would point out, first of all, that throughout the service this morning, we are singing the traditional Palm Sunday story. That story is being told in different ways through both choral anthems and our hymns. But on top of that, by the end of this message this morning, I hope to convince you that this story in Luke chapter 4 is, in fact, one version of the Palm Sunday story. I believe that this is an eminently appropriate Palm Sunday text, and hopefully throughout the course of the message I will convince you of that this morning. With that little background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Gospel writer Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's message for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Eternal God, your word silences the shouts of the mighty, and so we pray that you would quiet within us now every voice but your own. Speak to us through the words and the example of Jesus, especially this day, the example of his triumphal entry, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may receive the grace to show his love in lives that are given over to your service. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in the course of trying to do the right thing, when have you ever had to take a principled stand that put you at odds with people around you? And have you ever had to resist the tide of popular opinion? When have you ever had to maybe disappoint people who had certain expectations of you in order to follow what you believe to be God's calling in your life? I'm wondering, for example, if there isn't a high school student or a young person here this morning who just knows what it is like to stand out, to maybe be ostracized because of decision to follow Jesus in your life. I'm wondering if there is someone here this morning who has suffered some career setbacks because of some values that were rooted in your faith. I'm wondering if there is someone here this morning who at some point in your life made an important decision about some direction in life that maybe left some people disappointed in you. Dr. Albert Schweitzer went through an experience like that in his younger years in life. You know, when I was a little kid, Dr. Albert Schweitzer was known around the world as perhaps the greatest living humanitarian, but he actually didn't start out that way. He actually started out as, you know, in the field of scholarship and music. By the time he was in his 20s, he was a renowned scholar. He had written a book that to this day is considered a classic in the field of New Testament studies. He was a university professor. He was also a very powerful preacher. On top of these other things, he was an accomplished organist. He traveled all around giving concerts on all the great cathedral organs of Europe. And so he just seemed destined for a stellar career in the field of scholarship and music. Unbeknownst to even his closest friends and family members, Schweitzer had sensed that God was calling him to a different direction in life. He resolved when he was in his early 20s that he would pursue all of these other interests until he reached the age of 30. And then, following the example of Jesus, he had decided that from the age of 30, he would spend the rest of his life serving God by serving other people, and specifically, he intended to do that by becoming a medical missionary in Africa. Well, around the time of his 30th birthday, he finally shared this news with his friends and his family members. The response was immediate and overwhelmingly negative. They told him he was completely crazy. Rather than pursuing medical studies with the medical faculty, they told him he needed to see people in the psychiatric faculty. They told him that he would be like that guy in the parable of Jesus who buried his talent in the ground. They said that, you know, they pointed out to him that he could accomplish far more for the cause of medicine in Africa if he traveled around Europe giving lectures than he could ever hope to accomplish by going there himself. Not surprisingly, the person who was the most distraught by this news was his mother. I mean, she had just sort of basked in his reflected glory like any proud parent. She had reveled in the experience of always sharing news with people about his latest accomplishments. And now it seemed as if he was throwing it all away on this crazy undertaking. And you know, the thing that makes that story, I think, so compelling, even if we don't know anything about Albert Schweitzer in his early life, I think the thing that makes that story so easy for us to relate to is we can identify with those people. We can understand exactly where they were coming from. These weren't bad people. These were people who cared very deeply about Schweitzer. These were people who believed in him and his potential. These were people who absolutely wanted the best for him. But in his mind, they were trying to dissuade him from following the course in life to which he believed Jesus was calling him. Jesus faced experiences very much like that. It reached a crescendo on Palm Sunday. But it actually didn't start there. It actually goes all the way back to the very outset of his public ministry, into that story of the temptation in the wilderness. Interestingly, this past week, I was reading John his Bible story at bedtime, and we actually, in his Bible story book, came to this story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and it raised all kinds of questions for John. He started asking, you know, who's this Satan character, and what's all these temptations about? What's wrong with turning stones into bread if you're hungry? And it occurred to me in the process of discussing some of these things with John that the questions that he was raising were similar to ones that persisted in my mind long after I was much older than he is at this point. Specific things that Jesus was tempted to do, like jumping off the pinnacle of a tall building, seem utterly bizarre to us. I mean, how many people here this morning, as you're driving along Park Avenue, have ever been tempted to go up and jump off the steeple of our church onto Park Avenue? You know, it's just not the kind of thing that would even occur to most people. And so the temptations themselves seem kind of bizarre. And then there was also, in my mind, this impression that this experience of temptation was kind of a singular, isolated episode in the life of Jesus. And once he had successfully resisted those temptations, he was home free for the rest of his life. Well, you know, when I was thinking that way, I'd obviously missed the significance of that last kind of tantalizing statement in Luke's account, where it says, the devil left him until a more opportune time. In other words, these temptations actually represent the perennial struggles of Jesus' life. The temptation to turn stones into bread, to simply meet people's immediate physical needs, jumping off the pinnacle, the temple, to cause a big splash, a big stir by making some kind of a big public spectacle. And finally, culmination of it all, the temptation to gain power over the kingdoms of the world by worshiping the devil. And once again, I have to admit, that always seemed to me to be the most bizarre temptation of all. I mean, was Jesus tempted to be, you know, become some kind of a Satanist, you know, to start listening to black metal music and, you know, become kind of a Satan worshiper? Well, actually, I think that temptation is hinting at something much more subtle than that. Jesus was being offered the opportunity to wield political power, but he'd have to play by the devil's rules. He'd have to adopt the tactics of the world. He'd have to use violence and duplicity and all of the hardball tactics that are used in the rough and tumble world of realpolitik. That wasn't just an isolated moment. It wasn't just an isolated incident. It actually represents an undercurrent throughout Jesus's entire public ministry. Those temptations were almost like kind of an undertow. Jesus always feels the pull of this other option, this alternative path to messiahship. We see it when he feeds the multitude in the wilderness, and they're prepared to make him a king in exchange for a continual supply of bread. We see it later on at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus first announces that he is going to Jerusalem and going to the cross, and his disciple Peter pulls him aside and tries to dissuade him from all this talk about going to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Do you see why he made that statement, that response? Because once again, the voice of the tempter was coming to him through one of his closest friends, disciples. It finally reaches a fever pitch on Palm Sunday. Really, what happened back there in the wilderness was just a dress rehearsal for Palm Sunday. The enticement was all there in the cries of Hosanna, the rhetoric about the Son of David. It was all there in the waving palm branches and the cloaks spread on the road. The symbolism of all of those things was absolutely unmistakable. This was the way that Jerusalem had always welcomed conquering heroes and victorious liberators. And so in a sense, the whole thing was a setup. It was a setup. It was a way trying to pull Jesus away from his destination on the cross, a way to coax him into adopting an alternative path to messiahship. And you know, it would have been so easy. It would have been so easy to give in to the expectations of the crowd, to fulfill the political agenda that they had in mind. All Jesus had to do was to mount the stallion, to unsheath the sword, to give the word, to spark the revolution. It would have been so easy. You know, what made this setup so insidious was the fact that it was so well-meaning and well-tended. Like those friends of Albert Schweitzer, the people in the Palm Sunday crowd were genuinely fond of Jesus. They really were. This celebration of his arrival was just a spontaneous expression of enthusiasm and acclamation. And so, you know, every Palm Sunday, when we join in this festive celebration, it's always kind of a two-sided celebration, because on the one hand, we are expressing genuine enthusiasm and acclamation of Jesus as we sing the songs of Hosanna, as we wave our palm branches. We are genuinely expressing our worship of Jesus, but at the same time, we are imitating those people who were offering Jesus another way to messiahship, who were offering a temptation to Jesus. And we are essentially assuming their role on Palm Sunday morning. But on top of the good intentions of these people, you know, just think of all of the good that Jesus could have accomplished if he had succumbed to that temptation. You know, when the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world, he wasn't just appealing to Jesus's baser instincts and his ambition. When the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world, I think on one level, that temptation appealed to Jesus' highest aspirations and desires. I mean, just think of what a better world this could have been with Jesus in control. I mean, he could have ruled with wisdom and compassion. He could have freed the oppressed. He could have fed the starving multitudes. He could have brought healing to people. Think of what a better world this could have been. with Jesus in charge. But of course, he also would have sidestepped the cross. He would have demonstrated in some ways the power, the justice of God, but we would have failed to see the demonstration of God's love that the cross represented. He would not have secured our redemption. The Palm Sunday temptation is actually the temptation that all of us confront when we feel the pressure of the crowd. It's the temptation that we confront when our desire for approval becomes the paramount consideration, when we are reluctant to disappoint other people. And you know what makes that temptation so insidious is the fact that it often seems to appeal to our noblest aspirations and our loftiest impulses. Hemet Tielecki says, "The devil is a master of disguise, and one important specialty of his tactics consists in hiding behind positive values and ideals." You know, it's not overtly evil things in life that often tempt us the most. Sometimes it's the good things in life that can tempt us. Things like family loyalty, patriotism, commitment to a career, even, dare I say it, our involvement in religious activities can become a source of temptation. They impede our relationship with God. If they pull us aside from what God's calling in our life is, the tempter often works through people who are well-intended, who are well-meaning, even our closest relationships in life. Again, to quote Tielecki, "The dangerousness of life lies precisely in the fact that the dangers lurk in unexpected places, and that the wildest wolves that lie in wait for us always wear the most harmless-looking sheep's clothing, that they may even hide behind the faces of the persons we most love." Anything in life, even our noblest impulses, even our closest relationships, can become a source of temptation if it draws us away from God and if it causes us to sidestep God's calling in our lives. And it is precisely for that reason that Jesus tells us to regularly lift up that petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You know, there's a long history of interpretation of that passage, or that phrase, that we obviously can't get into this morning. Temptation isn't something that we can avoid. We also know that God himself never tempts us in the sense of enticing to evil. And so that phrase shouldn't be taken as implying anything along those lines. But at least one way of interpreting that phrase is that it is a petition asking God not to allow any of the seemingly innocent things in our lives to become sources of temptation. It's a way of asking God to go with us in the valley of temptation, helping us to be both discerning and helping us also to resist. Jesus confronted the last, perhaps greatest temptation on Palm Sunday, when he was, in one sense, set up. Fortunately for all of us, he continued on the way to the cross. May God give us the strength and the ability to resist temptation as well. Amen.